From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn with me back again into the book of Exodus. We are continuing through a particular section in the Old Testament, specifically the law that God would give Moses, born out of the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments. And now Israel has been given from the Ten Commandments what can be called and what is called the Book of the Covenant. That is, as a nation born to serve God, a theocratic nation, they have been given a book of laws, bylaws, a book of covenant. And so we have looked at these covenantal words already. We're reminded that they follow the pattern of the moral law. That is, the pattern of the moral law is that we are to worship God, and we see those reflected in the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, our vertical relationship to Him. And then we're to look at the last table of the law, in that we're to love each other. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. So as we see those general realities borne out in the Ten Commandments, now Moses is given by God the specific details of particular case law in regard to the function of Israel as a theocratic nation. Now, I just remind you that Israel at once was both the church and the nation simultaneously. That is, they were both the church and the government, the assembled people of God living in covenant with God, and a nation instituted and now by this covenant law constituted. Okay? We're different, obviously. We are not Israel as a nation. We still are a nation, okay? But we see a distinction in the institutions now, because the New Testament reminds us that there is the church and the government. Two distinct institutions, yet still living under the same authoritative head, which is God Himself. And so certainly we recognize the distinction between the church and Israel in that sense. They were, again, church and state combined in one. We are the church, the new covenant believers born by the Spirit, confessing Christ before His church as identity as the church, and distinct from, again, the state. Yet, we have a role and an obligation as we relate to the state to speak prophetically and faithfully to the state in regard to what is moral and what is right and what is consistent with not only the character of God, but what is consistent in regard to what profits humanity in general. And I said all that to say this. We are reminded that the law in the Old Testament seems to be broken down into three specific categories. Certainly we could talk about the moral law that is incumbent upon all people and that exists in the conscience of every man throughout every era of history. And it will continue as long as God allows time and space to remain. We're also reminded that Israel had, again, a ceremonial system of priestly orders, of particular sacrifices, of specific details that pointed ultimately to the promise that the Messiah would come. And all of these are ceremonial pictures of who Jesus will be, okay? And we're going to look at that as we unpack the book of the Exodus and as we see, again, the specific instructions for particular ceremonial requirements for the nation of Israel. We're going to see how those ceremonial requirements are in direct parallel with who Jesus is. And that's going to be exciting. Matter of fact, I'm rereading a book now by Dr. Stephen Olford entitled Camping with God. And it speaks, again, it's commentary on the children of Israel and their pilgrimage in the wilderness around the tabernacle. And we'll talk about that more when we get to that. But then we're reminded that there's a third category of the law, and that is that we see the civil law. That is, This is how you are to function in society. These are things that are moral and right and just. And so God gives these civil, specific instructions. Again, as the nation is born, she is born under the Constitution. Again, the king is not the law, but the law is king, right? And so we live in a country with a constitution, and the reality is that Joe Biden is not king over our country. Our constitution is king over our country. Now, some constitutions can be better or less better, depending on how they relate to the principles in God's word. But I want you to recognize that when we go through this, and as we continue to go through this book of the covenant, there are going to be general principles that are born out of these specific commandments given to this specific nation, Israel. Okay? Matter of fact, as we think about our confessional statement, the abstract of principles, and we're reminded, matter of fact, we just confessed whatever article that was of our abstract of principles. Those abstract is just that. It is an abstraction taken from a larger corpus, a larger confession called the Second London Confession, the 1689 Second London Confession of Faith. And I bring all that to bear because I want to read to you in the Second London Confession of Faith, chapter 19, paragraph 4, as it speaks specifically to the law of Israel and its application for us today. Not just in the church, but even as to be prophetically proclaimed from the church to the world. And so here's the words you're looking for. You're looking for these two words as I read this paragraph. You're looking for the words general equity, okay? And we're going to talk about what that means in a moment, but I just want, before you read that as I quote it in paragraph 4 of Article 19, I want you to just keep in mind that general equity is an idea that a specific law has a general principle that can be applied constant across the board in every era and to every society. So hear this from the Second London Confession, section 19, paragraph 4. To them, Israel, also, he gave judicial laws. Remember, that's the third part. There's the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial or the civil laws. To them, Israel, also, he gave judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, the Mosaic institution specifically in the nation of Israel. However, their general equity only being of moral use. So, in our own confession of faith, we're reminded that from what God's going to give Israel in the book of the covenant, there are general principles that are equal and parallel across the board that can be born out of the nation of Israel, which as an institution is no longer the people of God. Okay? Capiche? So what we're seeing now is that there is an application of this book of the covenant that still stands across every era and in every culture for every society. Now, I know that was long, but the title of our message this morning is My Brother's Keeper. My brother's keeper. You're familiar with the story. After the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, after their rebellion, God gave them a law, and they said, eh. And so after Genesis 3 comes Genesis 4. What happens in Genesis 4? What's the narrative? What's the story? What's the first thing that breaks on the scene but the strife between Cain and Abel? And we know the rest of the story. The Paul Harvey version of that is that Cain kills his brother Abel. And God goes to Cain and he asks him a question. He said, "Where is your brother Abel?" And Cain says, and you can hear the defiance in the text from the very heart of Cain, which I believe is just a Freudian subconscious screaming out of his conscience, because the moral law is pounding on his heart. You have murdered your brother. And what do we say about the moral law? Thou shalt not what? Kill. What is the second table of the law? Love God and love who? Your neighbor. Who could have been a more near neighbor to Cain than his own brother, his own flesh and blood? And yet in jealousy and anger and even vengeance, he kills him. He strikes him dead. And God goes to him and says, "Cain, where's your brother?" And again, in a subconscious yelling, I believe, at his own conscience that is piercing his very soul, he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the question that he asks is the reality of God's obligation on all of us, and that is, yes, we are our brother's keeper. We are our brother's keeper. And as we consider the question that Cain raises to God in defiance, and we recognize it to be ultimately just a subconscious yelling and screaming out at his own testimony of God's word internally, we consider this question for ourselves this morning. And we want to ask ourselves as we move through the text, we're not just going through a sterile study of Mosaic covenantal case law. Certainly that's here. But all this needs to come back to a focus in our own hearts, to a question in our own minds, and that is, am I my brother's keeper? Am I concerned about my neighbor at least as much as I'm concerned about myself? We see that in the golden rule. Jesus says that we're to treat each other as we desire to be what? Treated. Do I care about my neighbor? God's going to speak into the heart of his people, and God's going to speak into our hearts today in regard to what it looks like to be our brother's keeper. What does it look like to care about another image bearer? As we think about, you know, our text before us, and we're going to read it in a moment, just be patient. But as we think about our text this morning, I just want to share something that David Strain said about biblical morality in general. He said, "One of the great challenges of our day is the idea that morality is private, individual, and therefore subjective, whereas public policy must only reflect the consensus of public opinion and the alleged assured results of science." That is, morality today is born out of consensus. Whatever we think is right, and whatever science gives us as our guiding rails to moral and mores. So that seems to be, again, what the world is telling us, according to Dr. Strain. And that means, I continue to quote, "We are told that you can believe whatever you like to believe about right and wrong, but you must keep it to yourself. It has no place in the public sphere, in the public square. And on that model, the secular state or the mob mentality comes in the end actually to exercise a certain totalitarian supremacy over the consciences of its citizens." So what is the guide? What is the path? What is the plan? What is it that is right and wrong? Well, we're going to determine what that is, and we're going to let science help us. But any of you who have any metaphysical ideas, that is, any of you who think beyond this physical world, any of you who think that there is a God, a creator, an absolute truth, a prime mover, a moral standard, you can believe that in your own home, in your own churches, but don't you dare bring that into the public square. That seems to be where the culture's at today. He goes on to say this. He says, or to put it another way, "Unless we recognize that the moral law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments must shape our ethics and our laws as God's creatures. The only real alternative is the imposition of the ethical will of the majority upon the consciences of the minority, excluding dissenting voices, oppressing alternative views. And that is not the path to freedom, is it? See, that is the path to totalitarianism and oppression. It is actually quite the moral law of God that is the guardian and the guarantor of the liberty of our consciences. The only objective norm for both personal ethics and for public life is the law of God given to us in Holy Scripture. How many of you say that we're fickle people? We're up one minute and down the next. And we're super biased. We're biased towards ourselves, are we not? The fact of the matter is, it is God's law alone that gives us a steady state, a solid foundation of fairness, justice, and equity across the board. If not, then it becomes whatever mob, whatever group can yell the loudest and exert the most strength. And that can be you one day, and not you the next day. And so today, as we think about what we're looking at in the book of the covenant, we're reminded that there are principles of genuine and general equity that need to be faithfully transferred, not just into the church, but spoke prophetically to the world in every era and for all societies. Well, somewhat of a long introduction. Exodus 21, and I want to begin reading in verse 12. We're going to read a lot of text. We're going to read down to verse 32. I want to try prayerfully, hopefully, as I've been praying this week, to condense a bunch of information into some principles that are not overwhelming, that can transform us to better keep our brother. With that said, verse 12. Exodus 21, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. If he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. And he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And if men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. The one translation of verse 20 is he shall suffer vengeance. Verse 21. If, however, he survives, that is, the slave survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. Now, I know that strikes us, I mean, in the very core of what we determine to be fair and just. We're going to unpack that more. Verse 22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him. And he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, An ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. Whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same rule. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to a portion of your inspired word. All scripture is inspired by God. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, certainly the woman of God, might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, we humble ourselves this morning as this word is so strange and so foreign to us who live 3,500 years, over three millennia on the other side of this historical book of covenant. God, we pray that you would enable us to, Lord, certainly, to not in any way, Lord, contradict or condescend, Lord, towards your holy word. But God, that you would give us a holy reverence. And God, that you would humble us. And God, that we would come to your word always with the presupposition that you are good, that you are faithful, that you give mercy that no one deserves. And so today, Lord, transform us, Lord, through your word. Help me, Lord, your preacher. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. A couple things that we see in the text. So if you get bogged down somewhere, make sure you get these, okay? The first thing that we're going to see in this section of text is, number one, the value of human life. The value, the indisputable value of human life. The second general reality born out of this text is we're going to see the justice of biblical law. The justice of biblical law. And then finally, Lord willing, we're going to see this morning the accountability of all men before God. So those are three general principles that are going to be born out of this text. And as we kind of tease out to give faithful explanation of these texts and these laws in the context of the nation of Israel 3,500 years ago, these specific precepts for Moses and Israel at this time and place fall again under these three major headings. So let's just jump right in and let's talk as God's word leads us in regard to the value of human life. Again, we know the text that God made them in his image, male and female, made he them in his image. With that said, we're reminded that we possess a specific ontological, that is, a specific reality about our essence, about our being, that no other part of creation possesses. We are made alone in God's image. Now, again, we're reminded of Heiser's good definition of what it is to bear the image of God, and that is that we have a unique status, okay, and a unique function. That is, we alone bear the status of being made in God's image, and we also alone bear the function of taking dominion over all the rest of creation. What an amazing reality in regard to what image bearers are. There are certainly some things that are communicated from God. That is, there are things about God that we possess that other parts of the created order don't possess necessarily. That is, we are what can be called moral agents. Now, angels are moral agents as well. They have a moral agency. When I talk about moral agency, what I'm talking about is we have the ability to know right and wrong, and we have an accountability before God to do what is right versus what is wrong. Okay, you tracking with me? So certainly angels have that, but we share that, especially in the material world, unique from any other aspect of the material world. We have a moral agency and accountability before God. And again, that's one of the themes that we're going to touch on as we get to the end of our time together this morning. So again, we're thinking about, again, just how significantly distinct humanity is from the rest of God's creation. And we're reminded again that we possess a status, a function, and even a moral accountability like no other part of the material world possesses. We are moral. The rest of the material world is amoral. So let me give me an illustration of that. So, you know, when you watch some horrific tragedy of someone beating down somebody else on the subway in New York, you look at that and you are enraged at this great immoral thing. But at the same time, if you were, you know, on safari and you watched a lion chase down a gazelle and eat him, and some of you would, you know, be like, oh, you know, and squeamish about that. I get that. But there's nothing in you that would say that there is a moral travesty that's taken place. It's just an intuitive reality that we know that we're different. We have a different status. Okay? So, again, as we think about the value of human life, we're looking at the second table of the law. Again, we're seeing a more extrapolated, a more exhaustive rendering of love your neighbor as yourself. More extrapolated, we saw the six commandments, okay, in the second table. Now more extrapolated, we're seeing here in this covenant, these are the things and these are the ways that you are and are not to, by way of case law, treat one another, fellow image bearers. So as we think about the value of human life, again, we've made this point, and that is that these laws are laws that certainly precede the Book of the Covenant. This idea of the value of human life and this idea of capital punishment, even in the midst of unjustly and with premeditated desire, taking the life of another is to be met with what? We just read it in the text, life for life, right? That's not just born here. If you go back all the way to Genesis chapter 6, what does God tell Noah? And he doesn't just give this to Noah in Genesis chapter 6. We went all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, where again we see that the blood from the ground, that is Abel's blood from the ground, is crying out to God saying that there has been grave injustice and offense. But then we move two chapters further into Genesis chapter 6, and what does God tell Noah? God tells Noah in the new covenant, or excuse me, in another covenant, certainly we wouldn't say new in the sense that new is qualified for Christ, but in a new covenant than what was preceding Noah, he says now that if anybody takes somebody's life, their life is to be what? Forfeited. So again, we see this reality of creation preceding this Book of the Covenant. But now this Book of the Covenant is, again, inscripturated as a lex, Latin word for law, so that all the judges can faithfully adjudicate throughout all this nation this law. Now, again, we saw it in Genesis chapter 6 and Noah. We're seeing it reiterated and inscripturated here in the Book of the Covenant for the nation of Israel. And let's look at some of the specific points as we seek to explain the text. So we go back again to verse 12. So he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So what we're talking about here is premeditated murder. So if you're taking notes, you can follow my outline. And my subheading A is premeditated murder, the value of human life in the face of premeditated murder, again, he shall surely be put to death. Now, by the way, has that been abrogated in the New Testament? Has that been removed? Well, that's the Old Testament, Brother Ed, and you know, we don't have anything like that in the New. Absolutely we do. When Paul writes to the church at Rome, and in Romans chapter 13, what does he say? That God has instituted the government for the purpose of doing what? Rewarding righteousness and punishing what? Evil. And then Paul would say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he would say, for God has not given the government the sword in vain. What's he saying? Paul's saying, again, that the government has been given the sword by who? By God himself. As a means of what? Punishing those who, in a premeditated way, would take the life of another. Well, we got to move quickly. The value of human life in the face of premeditated murder. But what about in the face of the providence of God? Somebody said, what are you talking about? Well, go back. Look at verse 13. But if he did not lie in wait for him. And here's this little unique phrase in the Hebrew. But God let him fall into his hands. That little phrase is a phrase that speaks to the providence of God. The providence of God, which, by the way, let's just say this. The secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29, the Bible says that the secret things belong to who? To the Lord. There's some things about the providence of God in our lives that we will never in this life know why or what the purpose. We know that it was difficult, hard, still difficult, painful. I don't know that we will necessarily ever know that. But I want to, again, be forthright and speak faithfully in regard to God's word. When we talk about God's providence, especially God's providence in difficult things, we may never know what those secret things that God is weaving. We may never know what that is. And I know we got to hurry, but you know, I still want to give this illustration. It's, many of you are familiar with the illustration of the tapestry. You know, and how we're looking at the backside of the tapestry and there's just a tangle of threads without any rhyme or reason. But then on the other side of the tapestry is a beautiful, faithful portrait of God's wisdom and God's grace and God's mercy. And we're on this side of the tapestry. We're looking at all the tangled threads with no rhyme or reason. But on the other side, there is the kind, faithful mercy of God. And we rest in that. Amen? We rest in that. So here, in regard to the value of human life, even in the midst of a providence that is unexplainable from our perspective, tangled threads, heart-wrenching, difficult, seemingly without purpose, if God in his providence allows someone to die as an accident from something that someone else did, therein is not a cause for capital punishment. But he says this in verse 13. He says, for I will appoint a place for which he may flee. Now think about that. You read later on that when the children of Israel, when they go into the promised land, God tells Joshua to set aside, he says it through Moses and then it's fulfilled in Joshua, that they're to set aside cities of refuge. You remember that? You remember reading about the cities of refuge? That among the 12 tribes there would be 6 specific cities of refuge. These places of refuge are where someone who may be in an involuntary manslaughter situation, an accidental death situation where it was not premeditated, it was not the cause of some kind of irresponsible thing, but just by the very hand of God, they were to flee to that place. Even flee and take hold of not in the cities of refuge, but later in the tabernacle and then also in the temple to grab hold of the Ark of the Covenant and the horns that were, not the Ark of the Covenant, but the altar, and they were to grab hold of the horns as an attempt to plea for mercy. Okay, So that would come later. So we're seeing the difference between, again, the premeditated murder, the providence of God. He goes on to say, again, in regard to this idea of the cities of refuge, he may flee to that, verse 13. If, however, a man acts presumptuously towards his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar so that he may die. So again, there's that language of the idea of somebody going to the altar of sacrifice and those horns that were fashioned on each corner, they grab hold of them. It's like they were running to the church. You remember the movie The Hunchback of Notre Dame, and you remember when all the mob was coming after him, and he claimed sanctuary. And remember how he, in his stuttered way, was crying out sanctuary. So somebody who would go to the altar and grab hold of the horns of the altar and claim sanctuary, God says, "Hold on a minute. I don't care how many horns you grab hold of. If you, in a premeditated, craftily way, sought to take the life of someone else, there is no plea for you." Regardless of what horns you grab, what church you run into, justice is to be carried out. Somebody said, "Well, that just sounds so violent and so unloving." No, no, friend, that is called justice. Biblical justice. The value of human life in regard to premeditated murder, in regard to the providence of God. But what about this? Look at verse 15. "He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Whoa. He who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Matter of fact, we're going to see that in verse 17 in regard to parents again. And by the way, what command was that? Honor your father and your mother. The fifth commandment, right? So the first of all the commandments in regard to the second table is how we treat our parents. And I'm going to suggest to you that the reason that is because parents, mom and dad, mother and father, biological male, biological female, this means yes, we don't have any of these, to mean no, that when they come together, they form the institution, the sacred institution that's been given the responsibility to do what? To procreate and, in their dominion taking, fill the earth. When you procreate, when families procreate under the divine institution of family, mother and father, married in covenant union before God, listen, with a commitment till death do us part for the glory of God and for the safety and privileging of children, we're filling the earth with what? God's glory. Why? Because they alone bear His image. We send them out all over the world, image bearers of the glory of God. And so we see again that those who would strike at the heart of this institution, God holds in high accountability. Matter of fact, this word strike, interesting word in the Hebrew. I don't know if this is how you pronounce it. This is how it's written out in the transliteration of the English letters. Umaka. But umaka, this word, only found four other times in the Old Testament. This word is translated in the other four occasions as the word kill. So when you look at it in Leviticus chapter 24 in verses 18, twice in verse 22, and then also in verse 28, this word is translated kill. So this is more than just getting angry and pushing your parents away or something like that, which, by the way, is sinful. Sinful. And if I see kids do it here, I'm going to pop them. Even your kids, it was pop right on top of the head. Stop that. You better not. Well, we'll cross that bridge when we get there. Just don't let them do that, okay? But the point of the fact is, God is speaking to, again, the revering and the high upholding of the institution of mother and father and family and children and the image of God that comes from that union for the glory of God throughout all this world. The value of human life in the face of premeditated murder, in the face of the providence of God, in the regard to the institution of dominion. What about kidnapping? Look at verse 16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, he shall surely be put to death. Now, we made last week, when we looked at, again, slavery in the Old Testament, we can't obviously re-preach that hour and 6 minute long sermon. I apologize. We can't re-preach that. But, again, we do know the difference between kidnapping or chattel slavery versus indentured servitude. We talked about that, okay? And if you're still fuzzy about that, maybe go back and listen to that hour and 6 minute long sermon at your leisure. But let's talk even more as we move beyond, again, the value of human life and the kidnapping. Still talking about the value of human life, but moving beyond kidnapping, chattel slavery. Let's look now at what we could define as personal injuries damages. Again, verse 18. If men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished in the sense of not being murdered killed for a premeditated murder. He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. So again, here's the value of human life expressed in personal injuries in regard to somebody who, at your fault, at your hand, has been incapacitated to provide for himself or to provide for his family. Matter of fact, let me read on. Let's look at another issue. And again, we're just unpacking and seeking to explain what these specific things are in this book of the covenant as they relate to Israel. So we looked at personal injury damages. We're going to see that more, but this is the first mention of that. We're also going to be looking at vengeance for death to a slave. Now stop for a moment. You know, kind of like last week, I just feel like I need to make just a little preemptive comment as before we broach to the topic of slavery and as an institution in the Old Testament. You know, we're 3,500 years on this side of that. We're, praise God, we're over two centuries on the other side of that horrible, tragic, wicked part of our own history in regard to chattel slavery in the antebellum South. So, praise God, we're on the other side of that, okay? And so when we hear this kind of language from the Bible at all, it strikes in us an uneasiness. Is that just me, or do you feel that too? I mean, this is like, okay, that's the Bible? That boy, you know. Boy, if a lost person read that, if an atheist reads that, if Sam Harris reads that wrongly like he has, what are they going to come away with? Well, we tried to address that last week, but we sense this awkwardness. But so we're talking about context, right? The context that we live in. If you were to take yourself back in a time machine 3,500 years ago, and if you were listening to the Book of the Covenant and their context, and you're seeing all of these provisions for slaves, you're seeing all of this language, you better not do this to them, and if you do this to them, and if that is done to them, then you're going to pay this. Even here in the Book of the Covenant, if they take a slave's life, their life is to be forfeited. Going back to Genesis chapter 6, the point of the fact is, the context that they're hearing this language in, and these civil laws in, is a context that is profound. Just as awkward as you feel on this side of it, that's how awkward they feel on the side that they're on in the context of human history. What? This is not heard of. That we're supposed to, you know, if a person who owns a slave disciplines the slave beyond discipline into torture and brutality to where they take their life, then their life is to be forfeited? No other country talks about that. No, nobody else talks like that. Where is this coming from? Now, first of all, chattel slavery and kidnapping is completely sinful. And if you do that, or even in possession of another human being made in God's image as a kidnapped slave, then your life is to be forfeited. This is transformative. This is unheard of. They're all listening to this going, man, how's the rest of the world going to see us in light of this covenant that we are to faithfully adhere to given by God through Moses. So as we think about, again, if a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies, at his hand he shall be, and again, the word punished is actually the word suffer vengeance. And the idea is he is to be, and some translate the passage to being, he is to be put to death. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. And again, I get how odd that sounds to us and how just unjust that sounds to us. I know we're close on time again today, but I want to read something that John Calvin said about these two verses in conjunction. I want you to hear this. He says, "And if a man smite his servant, although in civil matters there was a wide distinction between slaves and free men." You hear that? In the culture they lived in, there was a wide distinction between slaves and free men. "Still, that God may show how dear and precious men's lives are to him, he has no respect to persons with regard to murder, but avenges the death of the slave and a free man in the same way if he should die immediately of his wound." Now that's verse 20. Okay, well, what does verse 21 mean? "If he, however, survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property." Now, I'll be honest with you. I've been stumped on that all week long, praying, reading, listening. And Calvin does us well here. He helps us here. He said, "Indeed, it was a proof of gross barbarism amongst the Romans and other nations to give to masters the power of life and death. For men are bound together by a more sacred tie than that. That it should be permitted to a master to kill with impunity," that is without punishment, "his wretched slave. Nor are some men so set over others as that they should exercise tyranny or robbery. Neither does reason permit that any private individual should usurp to himself the power of the sword. But although unjust cruelty was not prohibited as it should have been by the laws of Rome, yet they confess that slaves should be used like hired servants. The exception which immediately follows does not seem very consistent, for if the slave should die after..." So here's Calvin admitting that this something seems inconsistent here. Okay, "The exception which immediately follows does not seem very consistent, for if the slave should die after some time," again verse 21, "the penalty of murder is remitted, whereas it would often be preferable to die at once of a single wound than to perish by a lingering illness. And it might happen that the slave should be so bruised and maimed by blows as to die sometime afterward. In this ease or case, the cruelty of the master would be surely greater than if he had committed the murder under the impulse of burning anger, wherefore the enactment appears to be a very unjust one. But it must be remarked that the murder of those slaves who had been obliged to take to their bed from their wounds was not unpunished." He's saying there was punishment. "Whence we gather that it was not allowable for cruel and truculent masters to wound their slaves severely, and this is what the words expressly imply, for the smiter is only exempted from punishment when he shall have so restrained himself as that the marks of his cruelty should not appear, for that the slave should stand only for one or two days is equivalent to saying that they were perfect and sound in all their members. But if a wound had been inflicted, or there was any mutilation, then the smiter was guilty of murder. None therefore is absolved, but he only meant to chastise his slave. And there no injury appears, it is probable that there was no intention to kill him." Now stop for a moment. I know that was a lot of reading and you're being patient with me. I appreciate that. Here's what he's saying. He's saying this. Again, when we look at the institution of slavery, we were reminded last week that discipline was a reality even in the institution, and that is some people were in slavery because of a failure to discipline themselves. They had to sell themselves. They became part of the household of a master who was providing food and shelter and clothing and safety and security, much like Abraham's servants in Abraham's house. And when there was a rebellion even among the slaves, it was permissible to discipline the slave corporally just as you would your own children in your own household. But what Calvin's arguing here, and he's right, and that is to say that if the discipline exceeded what it was to correct, and if it moved over into what could be called abuse or abusement or brutality, then certainly the master would be punished, even death. But if the wounds, again, were not marks visible, and if it proves that after a couple days that the death of the slave was ultimately not due to the punishment, then the master is no longer liable. So what Calvin again is arguing is that the slave ultimately dies from something other than the discipline. Now again, I get it. We're just trying to be faithful to God's word, right? Now, if we wanted to jump around all over the scripture and, you know, just talk about the stuff that we like and build our own little Bible inside a Bible, then we could omit all this. And a bunch of the other stuff that you brave souls, as God-loving, Bible-loving people, have worked through. But the principles that we pull away from all this, and I'm going to be done with that, and that is, the principles that we pull away is this. All humanity are made in God's image. From those who abide in the highest palaces of kings and nobles to those who are the least of these, sold for their own survival into the household of others that would take dominion over them. And again, here's what's interesting about all this slave conversation. Here's what's interesting. It's interesting that all this slave conversation is on the front end of this covenant, as if God is saying, now I know that you're not going to seek to disenfranchise one of your peers. I know that you're not going to seek to disenfranchise one of your superiors. But you are very likely to seek to disenfranchise, to condescend, to take advantage of, hurt and harm even those who are lower than you. And you better not do it. What does that point to? But the mercy of God in the midst of a culture that certainly from our eyes and perspective we would see as barbaric and brutal. But it was life. And God says to his people, and these principles we are to bear out and preach to the world, and that is every human being is made in his image and made for his glory. Now, the front part of the sermon was heavy. So it's real weighted on the front end. We're going to run through these last two thoughts. And not being cheap to the text, it's just how it breaks down. The second thing we're going to see as we move real quickly is the justice of biblical law. Go back and look at this text in verse 24. Here's a saying. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. Just stop. We won't read the rest of that. We've already read it. But we're looking at what is called the justice of biblical law. Now, this eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth was what has been described by many cultures and other nations, not just Israel, by the Latin phrase lex talionis. How many like saying that word? I almost just want to do a little exercise, and let's do it together, but I don't want to. Anyhow, lex talionis. So what is that? What is that phrase in Latin? But the law, lex talionis, is the word of retribution. The law of retribution. And the law of retribution is, okay, you take this eye and you forfeit your eye. Now, how many people in the gospel record do we know of? How many places, even in the Old Testament, do we know of where we see an example of somebody having their eye plucked out because of punishment? Or their hand cut off because of punishment? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. A tooth knocked out for their punishment. We don't see that. And show me, later on you can say, oh, you missed this part, and I'll confess and repent. But it's not in there. What that is an expression of justice. It's like a colloquial cliche that justice is demanded by God. Biblical justice is a reality, okay? So the reason we don't see people with one eye and teeth knocked out is because this was just a phrase that spoke to the necessity of justice, somewhat of a hyperbole. You know what a hyperbole is? Remember Jesus said, if your eye offends you, do what? If your hand offends you, do what? Jesus is not telling us to cut our hands off and to pluck our eyes. Jesus is telling us to severely deal with our sin. And so that kind of a moral cliche is somewhat what we're dealing with here. And the reality is, again, that God demands and requires justice. He's not saying, again, teeth and eyes to be knocked out. Matter of fact, we're reminded of the movie. How many of you saw the movie Gandhi? And anyhow, remember how Gandhi said that if we apply biblical justice, then the whole world will be blind. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and the whole world is blind. Well, Gandhi embraced what was called Jainism. You want to talk about a broken system of moral ethics. We don't have time to go there, but my point is that Gandhi obviously doesn't understand biblical justice, nor do those who would deny what God has made clear in his word. Well, the biblical justice, or the justice of biblical law, he goes on, he talks about again the ox. Look there, Will, if you were in verse with me, if you will, in verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and if its flesh, and its flesh to be not eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. Well, again, however, verse 29, if an ox was previously in the habit of goring and its owner had been warned, yet he does not confine it and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner shall be put to death. Now, I'm not going to take time to, again, speak to everything that we could speak to about this, but I just want you to recognize that there was a sense, again, of the value of human life. There was a call to a justice that was born out of the Bible itself. And those general principles of equity are to be applied and even defended in our world today. I want to move quickly and close with the last final point that surfaces out of these text, and not just again the value of human life and the justice of biblical law, but I want you to see the accountability of all men before God. We use this phrase all the time, and I'd like for you to commit it to your memory. It is the phrase coram Deo. Coram Deo just simply means before the face of God. We all live before the face of God. We talk about the text in the Psalter where David says, where can I go? If I ascend up into the heavens, if I descend down into the depths of the sea, if I lie on my bed, you know, listen, you know the actions of my hands and you know the thoughts in my head. You know the words that are hanging on the tip of my tongue. You know my motives. You know everything about me. And he knows that about you and about me and about all 7 billion of us that inhabit this earth. He knows. We live coram Deo, before the face of God. And we live before the face of God because we are all accountable to God. We are moral agents, right? We are free moral agents. That is, we as moral agents are responsible for what we say, what we do, where we go, what we think, you name it. We live all before the face of God. Now, here's what's interesting. And I'm kind of a little hesitant to even make this point because we're running long, but I'm going to make it. There's a distinction in worldview today, a massive distinction in worldview today, and you need to hear this. I need to hear this. It's a distinction in worldview of the Christian, the Bible-believing Christian, who recognizes that God has given us a moral law because God alone is the moral standard. And because God has given us this moral law, and because he has indelibly imprinted it in the conscience of every human, we are all accountable to God for it. That is what God will judge all humanity for. You read Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, and Romans chapter 3. All humanity will be judged for the law that is intrinsically and intuitively, again, printed on the conscience of all humanity. But there's another worldview. It's called biological determinism. If you've studied evolutionary science,
psychology, evolutionary psychology, you're aware of this biological determinism. And what biological determinism teaches is that we are none responsible for what we are or what we do. It is all just a material reality of biology in evolution that has made us what we are. So if I am a murderer, I'm just a murderer, not because of some moral reality. I'm a murderer just because all of my genetic structure, genetic codes, everything that was passed down to me from Mr. Frog to Uncle Ape and Pastor Ed, that is why I am what I am. And I'm not responsible because biology has determined what I am. Now, that's the load of baloney that's being sold in the marketplace of academia today. And that's why this idea of seeking to cut out from under humanity some idea of responsibility is in full throttle today, because we want to say that none of us are responsible for anything because we are all just products of a material world. And so to be faithful to their doctrine, that is the secular humanist and their religion, to be faithful to their doctrine, they come up with biological determinism, and that is set diametrically opposed to what God tells us in His Word in regard to human culpability and responsibility before God. And we are all, I don't care how loud the mantra of the world is, we will all stand before the Creator responsible to Him. I'm reminded of a story years ago. I think I've told it to you years ago, but it's the story of a guy in a communist jail who's got a tin cup and he's raking it up and down the bars of his cell. And the whole time he's yelling, "Communism is wrong, communism is wrong, communism is wrong." And finally his cellmate across the way says, "Dude, would you please quit all that? You are never going to change their mind." And he says, "I'm not trying to change their mind. I'm just making sure they don't change mine." We as the church need to make sure they don't change our minds and that they don't change the minds of our children. And we need to speak, listen, faithfully to the neighbors if we love them, that you're going to stand accountable to God. And by the way, nobody gets out of this unscathed. Nobody leaves this world with impunity. That is, we are all responsible and guilty. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. And not only is the standard of God's law for us a standard of letter, as certainly we have a letter here, okay? Don't kill your neighbor, right? Don't commit adultery, right? So there's a law of letter here. But I want you to know that there is also a law of spirit. Letter and spirit. Not only are we to not kill our neighbor, that's a double negative. Not only are we to not kill our neighbor, but we're to not even harbor hatred in our heart towards our neighbor. We need to think about that as we come to political seasons in our own culture. I can denounce policies and behavior and must, but I'm not going to hate. Okay? So not only are we to, again, in letter, but also in spirit, be faithful to the law. So we've all failed in that. Amen? I don't think there's anybody that would stand up and say, "I disagree with you. I've kept it all, letter, spirit." That's a lie. But I want you to see something in the text that maybe we missed on purpose so that we could come back to. You see the place in the text where if a master's been disenfranchised of his slave, that the purchase of that slave was how much? What was the amount of compensation that someone was to be given in lieu of a slave? 30 pieces of silver. Now, immediately when you read that, when we read that this morning, you people who've read your Bibles, your mind immediately went where? to the New Testament. And specifically to who? Judas. Who did what? Who betrayed who? Jesus. For how much money? 30 pieces of silver. Judas sold Jesus out to the chief priest for a slave's compensation. Think about that. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Glory, comes into his own creation and is sold for a slave's price. Let me say something to you. We're all guilty of violating God's law. From the least of these to the most renowned of men. And what does Jesus do but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? He humbles himself and takes on the form of a man, and not just any man, but the lowest of all caste in the society and in the time and the era in which he came. Jesus came even as a slave, by way of his worth in comparison to being betrayed by none other than Judas himself. I want you to see this and we close. Everybody in here, and me especially, need Jesus. And he's available to everybody, from the kings in the palaces of the world to the least of these, who in a caste system would be considered a slave, insignificant. Jesus has come for us all. And we get the privilege to tell the world. Regardless of where their status is in life, we get to tell the world that Jesus is the Savior of all men.